I want to thank Laura for introducing me and our team to that song. We'll be singing that again this Advent season. Just a deep encouragement. My name is Pastor Dave. I'm opening up my Bible to John chapter 1, as we're going to turn our focus from Matthew's gospel now to focus on the season that we're in. We're in the season of Advent, which just means coming. We're celebrating the coming of God to earth in Jesus Christ. But when we think about this season, we might wonder, like, what is really the hope? What is all this about? You know, we're in the middle of Black Friday weekend. It's no longer Black Friday, it's Black Friday weekend. And it's not just Black Friday weekend, it's Black Friday forever. Because you will wake up with a ding telling you there's something on Amazon that you really need. And you will always be oriented to things and consuming and more stuff, because that's what the world is pushing at you. And that's the meaning of Christmas, right? That's what it seems like. And then I think of Christmas and hope, and I think of this very season just a little ways around the world for our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ukraine who have no power, many of them, this winter. And it's cold in Ukraine. And they're facing nights with no heat. Hope, Christmas. What does all this mean? Is it just light, frothy, and frills and, you know, nice greenery on our banisters? Or is there something real here? Well, in the gospel according to John, we're going to find something real for a hope that needs, a world that needs real hope. There's a movie I watched back in the 20-teens at some point with Christina and some family, and we're watching, it was a Liam Neeson movie called The Gray. And so we anticipate, Liam Neeson has a streak of awesome action flicks, so we're anticipating that. This is a little bit more of a Debbie Downer, though. But nevertheless, you have Liam Neeson, who just wakes up angry and awesome, who is going up to Alaska with some oil men. And on the way there, they crash in the wilderness. And suddenly, they're surrounded by wolves. They're right in the middle of territory of a pack of wolves. And those wolves start to pick them off one by one. And the feeling as you watch this movie is just this awful feeling of despair. It just feels hopeless. But in the middle of the group, there's one of the oil men who is a Christian, who looks to hope in God. He's encouraging people to pray. And then you have Liam Neeson's character, John Otway, who he doesn't know. He's just not sure what to make of God. He wishes he could hope in God, but it just doesn't seem as real as the wolves and the teeth and the darkness and the cold. Some of them deride the idea of God. But I think this movie is sort of a picture of where we are, many of us as a culture, and even where we can be as professed Christians. Because for all that we say about the hope of the light of Christmas, we can feel despair, can't we, when we face death, when we come back to a season and a loved one who has passed away is not there at the table this year. We can feel despair as we're walking through divorce. We can feel despair as we see children who aren't living in the same life that we taught them and raised them in. We can feel that despair, and we can start to lose hope. For all of our hope words, we can feel hopeless, right? And that's why we need to come again to these ancient promises, to this ancient story, this ancient reality that God came and brought real hope. You see, in the world that Jesus came to, people put their hopes in different things. Some people would put their hopes in philosophy. So the Greco-Roman people had a philosophy that was becoming very popular at this time. You can take that down for now, Natalie. They had a philosophy called Stoicism. And in Stoicism, there was no real belief in a God that was personal or outside of this world, but there was a belief in this sort of animating principle that was impersonal called the Logos, or the Word. And this impersonal force, sort of like Star Wars, was the thing that sort of held everything together and gave reason to human beings. It's where reason comes from. That's what the Stoics thought. The Stoics were all into living a very measured, careful, indifferent kind of life. If you've ever heard of a Stoic person, they're very calm, they're stone-faced, right? And there's a lot of virtue to that, but there's no hope. Because You just get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. You get your life, and that's it. So that's one vision. But then there's this other ancient way of looking at the world where there is a God who made all things by a word, and that he had called it all good, and that it all broke when his creatures, his human beings that he made in his image, when they sinned and rebelled against him, and that darkness came into the world, but the Lord never gave up on the world. But those people who believed those things, who had that Genesis story that they held to, these Jewish people in the first century, they'd been living under generation after generation of oppression. And they're not seeing the hope that they've longed for. They're seeing more darkness than light. And where is God? And they, just like us today, they need the hope of this story that we're seeing in John, that the light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness will never, ever overcome it. That's why Christmas matters today. It's because it offers real hope for folks who feel hopeless. So we're going to pause with that and pray, and then we'll walk into this passage. Father, I acknowledge the poverty of my words. So I ask you to speak to your people by your word and your spirit today, and open hearts to hope. Open our eyes to Jesus, Lord. We pray in his name, amen. Amen. A simple outline today for you who are outline people, ABC, our Christmas hope is ancient, it's big, it's certain. ABC, ancient, big, certain. Christmas hope is ancient, first of all. Now, in the 21st century, when we think of ancient, we think of gray hairs, we think of, you know, buildings that are falling down, we think of irrelevance, you know, songs that people sang in the 90s and things like that, you know. This is ancient. But in the first century, that's not the way they thought about ancient. What was newest was not the thing that they would latch on to most deeply, but rather that which had been tried and true, that which had endured, that which was still around after the testing of the ages. That is the sort of thing we want to hold on to. And so when John writes this gospel in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's showing that this Jesus and this Christmas hope is not just some new fad. It's not just some new idea. This is rooted in the same ancient story that you already know, if you're a first century Jewish person, and the story that you inhabit, whether you like it or not, if you're a person outside of the Jewish people and the early Christians, the story of everything. He starts in the beginning. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he begins. Where does that take us back to? It takes us back to that story, where in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you could just keep walking into that story, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit hovered, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And what happens next? A word. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. What we see John doing is he is rattling the cages for everyone. He's stepping into the world of the Greco-Romans and saying, yeah, you think you know the Word. Well, I'm telling you, the Word has come. I'm going to tell you his story. And he's actually a personal God, not an impersonal force. He's someone who's knowable and wants to be known. Someone who speaks. In the beginning was the Word. Interestingly, where it says the Word was with God, that preposition with is only used among persons. It's only rendered with when it's talking about persons. The Word and God are persons. This would be shocking to someone from the Stoic background, that God could be personal, that God could be knowable. And yet this is what we see. And it would be shocking to a first century Jewish person to suggest that there is someone else who's involved in creation, someone else who was there in the beginning with God, someone else who was God, is there is one God. This is the confession, Deuteronomy 6:4, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, right? I am God, and there is no other, Isaiah 45. This is the bedrock of what they believe. There's only one God. And John is saying, yeah, yeah. And I'll take you into this mystery in Genesis 1 that God the Father created, and God the Son spoke everything into being by a word, and God the Spirit brought the life of God to earth, hovering over the waters. He's bringing us into a new way of viewing God and showing us that our hope is ancient as God himself. This is what the rest of the New Testament says and focuses on. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of Jesus in this way, that long ago at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. His Son is the ultimate revelation of God. He's, in fact, verse 3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God. It's amazing. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. John 1:18 is going to get to this, that no one has ever seen God. Moses himself only saw the glory of the Lord pass before him, something like the back of the Lord. A wonder at what he really saw that moment. But no one has ever seen God. And yet when we look at Jesus, we see the very image of God. Every human being is created to bear God's image, but we do it imperfectly and with incredible limits. And yet Jesus, when you see him, you're seeing God, right? And whatever it's called, 4K, is that the new resolution? Better than 4K. Christian hope is as ancient as God, the Creator. So it's not a passing trend. This is bedrock. This is steady. It's reliable. But it's kind of difficult, right? It's a mystery. How could God be one and how could God be three at the same time? We wrestle with this. I would imagine that in a room like this, there's some people who struggle with that notion, that Jesus Christ could be equally God with God the Father, that our Christmas hope could be the Ancient of Days himself who's come in flesh. We struggle with this notion of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each being God, three distinct persons, and yet one God. We call it the mystery of the Trinity. In the third and fourth century, there was a teacher named Arius, and he was a prominent teacher in Egypt, and then around the Mediterranean, his teachings spread. And he would say, he had a slogan. He would say, there was when he was not. Because he had this commitment to what he considered a rational approach to scriptures, and since there was only one God, he rationally could not reconcile that with Jesus being God and the Holy Spirit being God. How on earth could that be? And so he rode that horse long and hard, and eventually the church across all of the Mediterranean and beyond came together and settled things at Nicaea, and ever since there's been an accord. God is one and exists in three persons. Now, where did Arius go wrong, though? What happened is he failed, one, to read the Bible, and he failed to have an imagination. Because think about this. Do we anticipate that if God came to earth, that we could rationally just understand everything about him? That he is easy to understand? Do we think that would be the case? Or do we think that the one who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, if he came and faced us, the one who's full of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, if he came, that there might be some mystery, that there might be more to him than I could possibly even grasp? He failed to imagine. He just fails to read the Bible. I mean, Jesus says over and over things like, before Abraham was, Abraham lives like 1,800 years before Jesus was born. Before Abraham was, I am. Identifying him with the Lord who calls himself I am in Exodus. He's ignoring things like every single synoptic gospel. That's Mark and Matthew and Luke. They all begin with the prophecy of Isaiah 40. Prepare the way of the Lord, Yahweh. And who shows up? Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. He's failing to read the Bible. Dear neighbors today, Jehovah's Witness neighbors, folks who are in the Apostolic Oneness movement, many folks still to this day want to get God to be understandable because the Trinity is not understandable. And so they'll reject this mystery. But here's what I would submit to you is ultimately this is a failure to read the Bible and to imagine how glorious God is. Further, I would press even a little bit further. It's a failure to really love God. You see, when I met Christina, it was right at the beginning of the Facebook era, so mid-2000s. We were not yet Facebook friends. So I know Facebook is old and passé. That's ancient. But that's what we were on. I didn't know how to spell her name correctly yet. And so I texted her at one point, and I used a K to spell her name. Christina, I know. And thank the Lord, she was very patient with me. She just corrected me. I don't even remember how she corrected me, but she helped me to see that her name is spelled with a C-H. And I never spelled it wrong again, ever. But imagine with me, if I would have just continued to spell her name with a K, Christina. I didn't even care that she tells me, she discloses to me that her name is spelled with a C-H. And I just say, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, right? It comes out the same way. Why do you care so much? What would be happening if I continued to do that is I would be failing to love her in the way that she's revealing herself to me. She's Christina with a C-H. Whether I like it or not, whether I would rather have her be more simple with just a K, she's not. And what we're doing with God when we deny the reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all God, and yet three distinct persons, when we deny this, we're actually failing to let God tell us who he is. God, I want you to be a lot more simple. God has revealed himself in this way, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do we do about that? We just adore and receive. In Advent season, this is a season that for disciples of Jesus, it's doing something good for us that we need, particularly people in the 21st century West. We need this. Advent slows us down. It slows us down. It calls us back to ancient prayers. We sang, O come, Emmanuel. These are ancient prayers of Christ's followers who look to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, looking to Christ who had come, knowing Christ who's present with them, but longing for him to come again because they're suffering. It's a time that brings us back into prayer and into adoration. To adoration, simply adoring God for who he is, for the hope that he brings. When we think about the Trinity, what do we do with that, right? We can't wrap our arms around that. We're practical-minded American people, and so we just think it's irrelevant to us. But no, this is who God has revealed himself to be. Adore him. Wonder at who he is. He's the creator of everyone and of everything, and he created through his Son, the Word, and even through his Spirit, hovering over all things. C.S. Lewis, being a classic C.S. Lewis, wrote of this sort of conundrum that we face when we face God. He says, if Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier, but it's not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We're dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. Adore the Lord. Let him tell you who he is and receive and just adore him. That's all there is to do in the face of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit this Advent season. So God and our Christmas hope, it is ancient. Our hope is as ancient as God himself. Adore him. Christmas hope is big, furthermore. How big? It's as big as everything. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things. Everything. Have you ever seen one of those things? One of the glories of the internet was this picture of the universe where you can scale out from an atom to the size of the earth, to the size of the Milky Way, to the size of the universe. All things were made through Jesus, through the Word who spoke. And what is this doing? John's gospel is going to tell the story of Jesus who came to save his people, who came to save all who would look to him in faith. And what he's doing is saying, the one who's coming is big enough. We need a solution that's big enough. Think about everything you face in the world, just you. Think about the frustrations of a day. Think about budget problems at the end of the month. Think about the relational tensions in your family. Think about work problems, supply and demand. Think about death and disease and suffering. And then multiply that across the whole globe. We need a big Savior, and that's where John is beginning us, with the one who is big enough, who made all things. And this is the Jesus we find in the rest of the New Testament. Again, back to Hebrews 1. He is the one whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Verse 3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. By a word. He's big enough, guys. He's our hope. Colossians 1 says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's not talking about his literal birth order there. It's talking about the rights of the firstborn. He was the heir of everything. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says in Matthew 28. And all things were his by virtue of the fact that he made it all. Why does it say he's the firstborn? Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, both in order of time and in rank. He's before everything. And in him all things hold together. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who providentially sustains everything so that if he stopped speaking, everything falls apart. And yet, graciously, he holds it all together. He is big enough. And this huge God, this Savior comes, we see. In Matthew chapter 1, we hear the story every Christmas. I hope you would open this up in your homes, even alone or with your family. Look to the story again. The angel of the Lord comes to Joseph. And Joseph has just found out that his wife-to-be, they're technically married. They're under contract, if you would. But he finds out that she's pregnant, and it's not by him. So he's nervous. He doesn't know what to do. He loves her. He's a just man. But then an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, no, this child that is inside of her is from the Holy Spirit. She conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to call this child's name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this has to be amazing to hear. He's going to be the Messiah, the Savior, the hope. But even more, this was all said to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had spoken, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that she would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us, the one who made all things. Big hope. And he's with his people. We sing in Joy to the World. He's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far is the curse gone? It's gone far, guys. The injustice of the world, brokenness of relationships, even among peoples and cultures, the sin we've committed against God and one another. The curse runs deep. But our Savior is big enough. And so what do we do? What do we do? What is the discipline that we could learn in Advent? It's to stop doing. How many of you are comfortable just sitting for 30 minutes? How about for 30 seconds? You can start there, small steps of grace. What if, you just sat before the Lord, or knelt, or laid down in your bed watching the fan twirl around. Sit before the Lord and lay out all of the things. Because You can't. Sorry, this isn't one of those inspirational talks where, oh, you can do it. No, you can't. The problems of the world are too big. The sin in your heart is too much and weighty. But God can. He's a big hope. Just lay it all before him, every single thing. Just lay it before him in the quiet and wait on him. And we learn the prayer of the ancient church, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Right there from Revelation 22. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm waiting on you. I need you. I can't do it. We fix our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Peter 1:13 says. We train our hearts in this way, in this Advent season, because Christmas hope is big and we can wait on the Lord and trust in him. So Christmas hope is ancient, it's big, it's certain. Verse 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life. Think about life. Where does life come from? I'm asking this in a sanctuary full of many people who are Christians or share basic suppositions about the universe, as Christians will. But if I have that same conversation outside of the sanctuary, where does life come from? This is a very live question, because this is one of those essential knowledge gaps that we just can't penetrate to using scientific method. We just can't get there. We can wonder, we can imagine, maybe there was something like a Big Bang, and maybe some things like proteins came out of it, and then something like a lightning bolt went through it, and then you had an amoeba. I don't know. It could be. But Christianity has a simple answer. Not to completely set aside the scientific conversation, we'll have that too. But Christianity's answer is simple. God created life. He gave life. And the beauty of the picture in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God breathes life into the world. He takes creatures like birds, critters on the ground and creeping things, and the beasts of the field, and he breathes life into them, and they become living creatures. And then in Genesis 2:7, it says that God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God breathes life. He is the giver of life. And he himself is life. He's eternal. That's something we can't fathom. That's another one of those difficulties. Think about what it means to be eternal for a moment. And by the time you've thought of something, you're inevitably thinking of something that's not eternal. You're just comparing. It's just analogies. We can't even get there. This is outside of what we can possibly imagine. But his eternal life came in the person of Jesus, so that Jesus can say something like, for as the Father has life in himself, John 5:26, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, the very life of God with us. And Jesus will say these amazing things like, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life, John 6:68. Jesus promises waters of eternal life, John 4. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life, in John 11. He says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. Jesus is bringing the life of God, which is eternal and certain and fixed, and nobody could possibly stop. And he's offering it to the world. That's what we celebrate, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have what? Eternal life, the very life of God, given to you to enjoy forever. And it's certain, certain as the light of God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Where do these images of light come from for John? Well, they come from the beginning, and they come from the middle of the story. First of all, they come from the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then on day one, and God said, let there be light. and there was light. And light filled all things, especially if you're imagined from the vantage point of a nomadic shepherd who's just hearing this story from Moses. No one can hide from the sun's heat. That's what Psalm 19 says. This light is everywhere, and the darkness can never overcome it. Night comes, but light shines again. And our sin spreads, but the Lord continues to love and pursue his people. But the thing is, it got really dark. And in the middle of the story, Isaiah, a prophet whose prophecy we often read at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 12, from all over in Isaiah about 7 to 12, we'll read a lot, a little bit of 40 during Advent season. But there in Isaiah 9, verse 2, something Isaiah sees is a people that are walking in darkness. And this people, they're a lot like people that we know. I mean, if you go just downtown and you go around in northern Colorado, you're going to see folks who are turning to other kinds of spirituality. We would call it pagan spirituality, in order to connect spiritually with God or the universe or whatever they think they're trying to connect with. And this is what people were doing in Isaiah's day. They were turning to seers and turning to witchcraft and turning to necromancers, as creepy as that sounds. And these people walking in darkness, they see a great light. On them, a great light has been shown. And it's on the wrong side of the tracks. It's in this region of Zebulun and Naphtali, where the Gentiles live. And that's where Jesus shows up. This light, the very light of God in the world. And the darkness would never overcome him. This is so certain, in fact, that you remember as we read from Isaiah chapter 9, we read of this child born, the son that's given, the government that's upon his shoulders, the justice that will fill the world from this time forth and forevermore. How does this end? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the passion of the heart of God. This is burning within God. There's nothing going to hold him back. He's going to do it. You can count on it. This hope is certain. The life of God will fill the world. The light of God will overcome all darkness. And we see in the end of the story, the city of God, John sees this in Revelation 21, coming out of heaven like a bride. And we see Jesus making all things new, and death is no more. And we see the tree of life there as we saw it in the beginning of the story. And the Lord Jesus in his presence is so glorious that it says, there will be no need of light or lamp or sun, for Christ himself shall be our light. This hope is certain. And in this Christmas season, as things get dark, as seasonal affective disorder sets in and depression sets on, as family loss becomes real and heavy, as job loss and no bonuses coming and all of these realities weigh us down, what is our hope, guys? It's this. It's Jesus. That's right. It's the certain hope of our ancient, massive, big God who's come in the person of Jesus. This hope is certain. His life and light is promised. And we cling to that in the face of everything that tells us not to cling to it. At the end of the Gray, that movie with Liam Neeson, he's the last one surviving. The wolves have gotten everyone else. One of his companions has just died in a freezing cold river. And he just looks up to the heavens, to a gray cloud sky, and just starts shouting out at God, God, where are you? Show up. I need you now. I need you to show up. He curses at God, as maybe many of us have at times. And then he just hears silence. There's no reply. He takes these wallets he's collected from all of these men who have died over the past days. He was hoping to bring them home to their families. And he looks through them and sees pictures of their families, and he arranges the wallets on the ground in the shape of a cross, interestingly. makes us wonder what was in the heart of John Otway and what the director is leading us to think. But he lays these in the shape of a cross, and then he keeps walking, and he finds himself coming into a clearing, and there is the alpha wolf. He's just walked in to the wolf's den. And he's surrounded on every side with wolves, and the alpha's coming at him. And being Liam Neeson, of course, he's wrapped his hands with broken glass bottle shards, and he's ready to fight. And as the wolf comes at him and he goes at the wolf, that's where the movie ends. It cuts. But it leaves you with this question. Where is God? Did God fail? Did God fail to show up? Is all there is really the brute facts of reality? Like the Stoics would say, it's just you. You get what you get, don't throw a fit. Or did God show up? And did God enable him to die with dignity and restore him to be with his wife who he had grieved? The movie doesn't answer the question for us, but this question is pushed at us daily as we grow and as we live. Because the reality is, suffering is all around us, and it comes to us too. And we have the same kinds of questions. Why doesn't God alleviate all this suffering? Why, God, do you allow this to happen? Why all the wolves and the teeth and the blood and the cold? Why the Ukrainians with no power and the missiles flying? Why? And God, we may think he's been silent, but no, the word has spoken. God has come. The answer wasn't a philosophical treatise from heaven to explain everything. Well, here's why. And he gives us like 900 pages. No. Jesus came. And this word who became flesh, and he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. This very same word was wrapped in burial linens and laid in a tomb for us in our salvation. He took the teeth and the blood and the cold and the dark into his own heart. And he bled and he died to redeem this whole world, to make all things new, to give you hope of eternal life. And he rose from the grave because the darkness could never overcome him. He is our hope in this season. So I would hope you would look to him. I think of the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and the real hope that they needed. You know, there are people who are facing the real threat of Roman persecution. There are people that live in a survival world, and famine can actually happen. And what are they holding to? Paul says, what shall we say to all these things? He's looking back over the gospel that he's just shared. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. God isn't holding back. He didn't spare his own son. And will he not even more give us all things? He goes on, what shall separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Shall famine or persecution or nakedness or sword? And remember, folks, he's not being metaphorical here. Those are real things. Real famine, real persecution, real nakedness, real sword. It's facing them all. And in the face of all that, what is their hope? It's that God did not spare his own son. And so Paul can conclude that neither height nor depth nor anything in all of creation could possibly separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. He's with us. He's come and he'll come again. This is the hope of Christmas. It's a real hope. It's not a trite word band-aid. It's the word who became flesh for us. So I hope you would look to him, that you would adore him, receive him as he is, that you would wait on him, learn that he can and you can't, that you'd cling to him as everything in the world tells you not to, because he's the only hope there is. That's why Christmas matters today. It's real hope when life seems hopeless. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we need this hope. We need a true anchor. We need this steady assurance. So come, Lord. We pray you'd make yourself real to us. Some of us are asking that question, I know, today. I pray, Lord Jesus, just as you came to this world, I know you can come to our hearts and reveal yourself truly by your Spirit, by your word. So come, Lord, I pray. Open our eyes in faith. And those of us who have been sort of slumbering, half awake, wake us back up to this hope. Enable us to endure and open our mouths to share and our hands to share with our neighbors in the season that's all about self and consumption. We look to you, Lord, and we thank you for our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and continue to worship.